Will you please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 11? Matthew chapter 11, and we return for a second week to verses 25 through 30. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's word. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was what pleased you. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This has been God's word. Please be seated. You will recall from last week, as we looked at verses 25 through 27, that the occasion of these words of our Lord is both the rejection that he has received from the people of Israel and his pronouncing woes on several cities where he had performed many miracles. Jesus is the Christ. He's the promise, he's the Christ who has been promised to Israel. He's come to Israel, and their response to him, or if we might put it, their lack of response to him, has been such that he has pronounced woes, threats of judgment. And that might sound to people like this is an occasion for sadness or disappointment, maybe that Jesus is a failure, or that he can't possibly be the Christ. But instead, as we noticed last week, Jesus turns to his Father with thanks and praise. And this isn't quiet, personal thanks. This is out there, public thanksgiving to the Father. Because as some, his small band of disciples, have come to him, while the masses have rejected him, he discerns in this that the Father is doing his work. This is the handiwork of his Father. The Father is doing what he and the Father had pacted and promised and knew was going to happen between themselves in eternity past. Not only is the Father doing this, making it so that Jesus and who he is hidden and concealed to some, and on the other hand, revealing who Jesus is to others, but Jesus is also revealing the Father to these same people. So up through verse 27, those who know the Son, those who know the Father, those who have salvation, who benefit from God's redemption, so far up through verse 27, it's all bound up with God. This is God's doing. He is sovereign. He is the sovereign God of redemption. As we find it in the book of Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. Now we need to pause before we move into verse 28. What are we to think about redemption, salvation, and any particular person coming to enjoy and being a beneficiary of God's redemption in Christ? What are we to think of that being all bound up with God's choice, God's free will, His predestination determining the eternal destinies of men? Is this good news? Or is this bad news? Is this good? Or is this scary? Well, indeed, it is good news. And it is good news if for no other reason than because of man's condition in sin. If it were not the case that God was sovereign, sovereign in terms of the eternal destinies of men, if it were not the case that God was in a position as God to redeem some, to intervene, then all would certainly be lost. Because man, in his state of sin and death, is entirely incapable and entirely without desire for the God who really is. Men may have some desire for their own brand of self-righteousness, so maybe they can think well of themselves. And they may even be interested in a God that is of their own making, a God who is suitable to them. But sinners, fallen people, left to themselves, apart from a sovereign God who is able to intervene, they would surely, every single one, be lost and perish. And it would be what they want. Do you remember what is said in the Gospel of Luke, that the story of the rich man and Lazarus? You know, send Lazarus to go at least warn my brothers about the torments that await them. And the answer is, even if someone should come back from the dead, if they haven't believed Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe, even if someone were risen from the dead and warned them. That's how truly lost people are. So right up at the front, the sovereignty of God, this thing that is entirely outside of our grasp, outside of our control, as much as we like to control things, it is good news that any that are redeemed, it is the doing, the decision, and the work of God on their behalf. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, perhaps puts it as well as any other place in Scripture. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. While we were dead in trespasses, He comes in, the sovereign God, and makes alive. So, in terms of how to think about a God who is sovereign in salvation, that is how we ought to think about it. It is indeed good news. But perhaps there's another question that comes to our mind. How are we to respond to God's sovereignty, His control in salvation, His decree of predestination? How are we to respond to that? Or are we to even respond? What do we, as people, as sinners, do with that? And some Christians, no doubt well-meaning, the way they have responded to a God who is sovereign in salvation is to dilute His sovereignty, His election, His choice. And you know what it means to dilute something. Often we dilute things with water. So when I have weeds I want to get rid of, I go get my Roundup and I put ever so little of it in the bottom of my tank sprayer, but then I dilute it with water. And this sovereignty of God, for some, it seems so unmanageable. It seems to not go with this offer, this welcome that goes out to sinners, offering them Christ. And so they dilute the sovereignty of God, the election of God, His choice, and they make His choice nothing more than what He knows that sinners are going to do. But of course, those sinners, if left alone, are dead in trespasses and sins. It's a dilution that doesn't really fix anything. And other Christians, again, no doubt well-meaning, instead of diluting God's sovereignty, they have taken God's sovereignty as a disincentive. A disincentive to do the very things that God says to do in Scripture. If everything is all up in heaven with God, they get that so clear in their mind that when the Scriptures say, go and preach Christ to the nations, to the sinner. And we're all the sinner. The sinner isn't those that are outside this building, those that are in the mall this morning. We're the sinners. The Savior who overcomes the inability of sinners invites. He urges. And His invitation and His urging is not a trick. If you're sitting here this morning and you wonder, does this Savior only invite to ultimately find something unacceptable about me and then turn me away? That's not the case. We're going to see that this morning as we move on. This is a sincere welcome, an invitation to come to Him. He's not tricking. There's not going to be any small print. Oh, you want me as your Savior, but you've done what? No, I didn't have you in mind. No. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus is not tricking you. He will not disappoint you. He's not going to bring out a great big long list of small print. He is not begrudging. We've all had that experience where we can tell someone's offering us something and they're really hoping we're going to say no. That's not what's going on here. The man, Jesus, who is the eternal Son, who is in the unique place of being the only one who can reveal the Father to sinners. We hear his voice recorded in Scripture, and he says, "Come. Come to me." But what does it mean to come to Jesus? What does it mean? Well, coming to Jesus is not fundamentally an external thing. This isn't an action that you do. When I was a church planter in West Texas, and you kind of have to imagine the West Texas drawl and all that, and there was a certain climate and a way of thinking about the Christian faith in that community. And when they would have revival meetings, they were sometimes they'd call them a coming to Jesus meeting. And the idea is there, you go, you listen to an appeal, and you come to Jesus by getting up out of that chair and coming forward. I out of curiosity, attended a few of these meetings, and one of them, it was put this way: come get on Jesus's team. Sign-ups. Come forward. Or maybe it's come in the version of filling out a card, a response card, or here's the particular prayer, the words that you almost wonder, are these magical words that sort of connect me with Jesus? And when Jesus talks about coming to him in this context, this isn't something that you do with your body, with a response card, but by reading a scripted prayer. It's not an external coming. Also, when Jesus talks about coming to him, he does not mean that he has something for us to do now that cooperates with this great sovereign work of God that he's just talked about in verses 25 through 27. God is sovereign. The Father and Son have had this eternal pact. The Father is revealing the Son. The Son is revealing the Father. And in this way, the Father is giving the kingdom, all things, to the Son. Oh, but now here's the part that you do. God does 50% or maybe 60 or 70 or 80 or maybe even 99%. Maybe he's like Ivory Soap, 99.44% God does that. And now verse 28 is, you need to cooperate with God. Here's your part. God's almost got you there, and he's waiting for you to just seal the deal. Just lick the envelope. That's all that's left to do. That's not what verse 28 is about. That is not come to me. Oh, here's the little bit that you need to do. Coming to Jesus it also does not mean that you as the sinner need to peer into the mind of God and figure out if you are one of those that the Father has given to the Son. The doctrine of God's election, it's a very sensitive doctrine. It's a wonderful and a glorious doctrine. But if you tinker around with it wrong, it has disturbing effects. And one of the disturbing effects is that people come to believe that God is sovereign, that He is in control of salvation. But then the preoccupation becomes, I don't dare venture on Christ. I don't dare hear His appeal for me to come. I can't dare let myself think that I might possibly be able to come to Him because I don't know if He's chosen me. And Jesus does not direct us to that question. That's not what is going on here. He does not say, come to me, all you who know that you are elect. Coming to Jesus, it means this. This is what it means to come to Jesus. It means to put your trust in Him. A sinner comes to Jesus by putting their trust in Him. And by trust, we mean that idea that we're depending on something. One of the metaphors I really like when we talk about trusting or having faith, the metaphor I like is resting. Our Shorter Catechism uses that language when it talks about faith in Jesus, resting. Now think about what it is. You have your bed. And when you rest on your bed, what are you doing? You have stopped exerting yourself, right? For me to be upright here, I am exerting myself. When we lay on our bed, we stop exerting. We stop our working, our effort. We don't contribute anything to stay on the bed. Just not doing anything keeps us resting on the bed. And you see, to trust in Jesus, it means that a person has come to a sincere belief and conviction of the heart and the mind that they depend on Jesus and that they are not contributing anything being right with God. They're trusting in Him. The heart comes to trust in the person, Jesus. And the heart comes to trust in Jesus when it knows and is convinced of two things. And they are spelled out in the words of our Lord in verse 28. Two things that the heart, that the mind have become convinced of when that person comes to trust in Jesus and come to him in the way of faith. The first of these is that a person comes to trust Jesus when he knows that he is exhausted and beaten down with his sin. You see, coming to trust in Jesus means that a person has genuinely come to the end of trusting themselves. It doesn't mean that they're never going to be tempted with the thought of self-trust again, but at the end of the day, they really have become a person that has come to the end of themselves on account of their sin. Again, I hope that how Jesus says this, that it may just settle into your hearts, whether you are a believer in Christ already, or whether God may be working in your heart and mind for the first time this morning. Let what he says settle in. Who would dare come to this Savior? This one who is only the only one able to reveal the Father. Who would dare come to him? It's not come to me, you who know you are elect. It is not come to me, you who have always tried your best. It is not come to me, you who have always made church a priority. It isn't come to me, you who have an interest in the Bible. It isn't come to me, you who believe that God created the heavens and the earth. Hear how Jesus describes the person that he's asking to come to him. Who is he summoning? Who does he call and beckon to come to him? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. You who are just worn out with the burden of sin and its guilt and its condemnation. These words, you can't hardly read them without picturing, at least in my mind, I picture an animal of burden. And it's just been piled up with stuff. It's the moving van of antiquity. And you look at this animal and you think, how can that animal keep going? And the idea is, this animal has decided it can't keep going. And the burden isn't trunks and filled with junk. It's sin. It is the weight of the righteous standard of God and the utter entire failure in keeping that standard and the weight of guilt and condemnation. And if I may liken us to this animal, Jesus is calling those that under the weight and the heat
and the distance that they never can get to the end of. It's just putting its legs up underneath itself. I can't go any further. I can't ever get there. I can't ever please God of myself. It's never going to happen. They're stuck. They know it. And they cannot fix the problem of their state before God. There's no band-aids. And this person is not mad at God. They realize that the righteous standard of God, it's right. God is right all over the place. There's no problem with God here. The problem is me. They see that their best moments are really filthy and unacceptable. And their mouth is stopped. They're resigned. There's no excuses. There's no defensiveness. They have nothing to say. God has stopped their mouth. They see, they know their guilt, and they understand that they deserve God's sentence of death. They're not mad at God. God is right. And here's the interesting thing. They have become poor in spirit. Without even knowing it, the person who thinks this way, that has become convinced that they are weary and heavy laden, without even knowing it, though in their own eyes, they have fallen off the precipice of self-righteousness into the valley of condemnation. In their mind, it feels dark, it feels desperate, it feels as if they have been degraded to the point of no hope. In reality, the grace of God has come to them because the Father has made them to be little children. The little children. Verse 25. Their estimation of themselves is low. They realize that they are the weary and the heavily burdened. Grace, sovereign grace, has touched them, and they know their need, and they know that when Jesus says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden," that the Savior speaks to them. That's the first thing that the heart and the mind has become convinced of, that trusts in Jesus. But there's the second thing that the heart and mind have been convinced of by the working of the Father through the power of the Spirit in the person who comes to trust in Jesus, to rest upon Him. And that is that the person who comes to trust Jesus, he has come to know and believe that Jesus will give him relief. rest. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Think of the sense of certainty that Jesus intends to arouse in those that he calls. He wants them to know that he is the one, he is uniquely the one who can give them rest and who will give them rest. If they come, he will give them rest. It will be a gift of grace. There's all their deserving, lack of deserving. They're the weary and heavy laden. And he promises not to just give them a seminar on how to relax, how to get rejuvenated. And we all know that life is rough. We like our vacations. We like to sit down with our cup of tea. We like to sit down and watch the sunset. But that's not what Jesus is offering here. This isn't the verse that you put on the bulletin of the church retreat. I will give you rest. Oh, we're going to have Jesus' rest for 3 days on the mountaintop. No. Jesus here is promising a genuine rest. It was God who first rested after he had finished his work of creation. But then he makes the seventh day holy, and he rests. And that was the goal for man, to finish his work, to defeat the satanic intruder and join God in his rest. Adam, and we in Adam, forfeited that rest which is eternal life. And what we lost in Adam, Jesus, the second Adam, he says, I will give it to you if you come to me. That rest that is, as God typologically began to fulfill his promises to Abraham, and he gave the people under the law many different Sabbaths, one of them the weekly Sabbath, but as a way of holding out to them what would be theirs through the Christ that he would give them, the one who would actually finish the work and join God in his rest and give that rest to his people. Jesus says, I will give that to you. I'll give you rest that stopping your normal work for 24 hours can't possibly match. I will give you rest. The Old Testament scriptures speak of the period of Solomon as a time of rest, pointing to two things: the dwelling of God among them in the temple, but also that the enemies of Israel were back. They had peace. And that period, however short-lived it was rest. But it went away. It wasn't the true rest. Jesus says, "Come to me, I will give you rest. I will give you the presence of God." In a way that the temple in Jerusalem could never have. I will give you rest from real, true, ultimate enemies. Not Canaanites. And in the Davidic covenant, what God promises to do for David in his greater son, to give him a kingdom that will last forever. The increase of its peace will never end. Jesus in this verse is saying, "I am David's greater son. Come to me. I will give you the rest of the eternal kingdom." The period of Israel's exile, when they came under the curses of the Sinai covenant, they were pictures of humanity's condition under sin. Weary, heavy laden, without rest. That's how God spoke about what would happen when they came under the curses of the Sinai covenant. Deuteronomy 28, 65 and following. "And among these nations, you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you night and day. You shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life." What an incredible description of the spiritual condition that Jesus speaks of here, of those who are weary and heavy laden. And yet the prophets look ahead to the day of the Christ and his kingdom, and how the weary and heavy laden will come to find rest in their God. You're reading from Ezekiel 34 and verses 14 and 15. And by the way, in this passage that I'm going to read, when he says lie down, it is the same verb that is translated having rest. That is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. "I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down." That's our word. "In good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down." And Jesus here is on the scene. He's saying, "I am that one. I am the Lord who is the shepherd of my people. Come to me, you who are weary, heavy laden. I will give you rest." Jesus is able to do this. Believe his promise. He will give you rest. Are you weary, heavy laden? Come to him. Jesus gives the rest of finished work. He has performed the righteousness that God requires of you. He does it for you. Jesus has died in your place. Jesus gives the rest of defeated enemies. The forgiveness of your sins. The wrath of God is over for those that come to Christ. Abiding sin, even that will not undo you in this life. The evil one does not touch the one who has Christ. You cannot deny him. The world may feel dangerous, but there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Death, is that an enemy? The one who is in Christ, the moment their life in this world ends, they are immediately with the Savior in heaven. Hell, it has no claim on the one who is in Christ. Jesus gives rest of defeated enemies, and Jesus gives the rest of the presence of God. He is God in the flesh. To all who believe on him, they have the Holy Spirit. All who are in Christ, you who believe in Christ, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we together, as his church, are a temple in which he dwells by his Spirit. Here is rest in worship. Our God summoning us in Christ and meeting with us and holding out Christ in word and sacrament. This is our most intense taste, foretaste of heaven. And of course, he gives to us the eternal kingdom where God will perfectly dwell in the midst of his people. Are you weary? Come to Christ and know that he is able, that he will give you rest. Church of Christ, you who believe on him, as we come to this supper that he has designated as an element of worshiping him, you worship him as you discern in the bread and the cup the body and blood of your Lord. And you receive Jesus in these elements by faith, trusting him. See, there's a sense in which you come to him afresh every week in the supper. And you worship and glorify Jesus as you eat and you drink in faith. You preach him, his death, until he comes. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your grace comes to us not in the way of making us feel strong, but in the way of showing us what our real condition is and simultaneously causing us to see with the eye of our heart the sufficiency of Christ. And we pray that even today there may be some that have heard this good news and have come. And we who know you, now we pray the blessing of your Spirit that we may come afresh to our Lord, acknowledging all our need and receiving these tokens from you as they are set aside by the words of our Savior, that we might feed on him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let's prepare.